It is wonderful to see all of you here this evening. We're very grateful that you're here. Not a better place in the world to be than right here together with God's people in his presence. And again, we want to welcome the visitors here. We're thankful for you. We want you to know it is an encouragement to us that you decided to be here with us this evening. And just a couple things here real quick. Again, if we get some volunteers, because they're all over there, packing up the fruit baskets, if we get some volunteers to maybe take two or three names, depends how many volunteers we get, and help deliver them, and some of them might be for some of you here, and you can go over there and say, hey, this one was for you, right, and save someone from going to your house. But the kids are, they're enjoying it. You know, it's important for them to work and see the end result of that work, and showing the folks in their church family that they care. And so that's what it's all about, and we're thankful for them, thankful for everyone that donated to get that, all that stuff, and you know, it can be a very joyous thing. And also, John, are you up there on the computer, or is that Justin? Hey, just, I'm going to call an audible. We're not going to use this. I was sitting down there singing the songs, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to do a different lesson. We'll save that one. We'll save that maybe next week or into the new year. But I was just thinking, you know, Christmas coming up, and just some things I've been thinking about, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to wing a lesson. This is a 100%, I'm winging a lesson here. I kind of had a couple verses in mind, so I want you to bear with me. And we'll, you know, I'll give myself, you know, no more than 30 minutes, right? And we'll be done. So bear with me on this. I want you to start off in your Bible in Acts chapter 2. Right? And some of this are things, you know, I'm all about overlap and repetition. So some of these things you're going to be pretty familiar with, because I like to bring them up a lot in different lessons. And if you know me, you might know why I'm wanting to approach a lesson like this evening. And so here's what we need to know. Right. So think about Jesus, you know, and Christmas and all of that. And it's such a great time, you know, when you get people that are interested, just a great teaching tool. And we talked about this morning, the reason Jesus came, right, to bring pardon, because we got a sin problem. And so, of course, in Acts chapter 2, we get the first gospel sermon, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus came to this earth. He lived, he died, buried, resurrected. Acts chapter 1, he ascends to the right hand of the King and the Father. Chapter 2 is what many passages in your Old Testament are talking about, places like Joel 2, right? The coming of this new kingdom. Right, in Matthew 16:16 through 18, Jesus said, you know, to Peter, who do you say that I am? Well, his answer, right, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right, and then Jesus talks about the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and Peter's going to have the wonderful blessing to use those keys. We see it to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So right here in Acts chapter 2, this is the first time that the gospel message is being preached in the sense of, you know, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that it's being preached for the purpose, Romans 1:5, the purpose of the gospel is to bring about obedience to the listener. Right, that's the purpose of the gospel, and the gospel is literally the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So that's what Peter preaches. Right, he preaches Christ and him crucified. Right, and he's in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. Joel, the prophet of old, talks about it, this wonderful event, and he gives them a history lesson. And then in verse 36, now you'd have to jump ahead to verse 41. We learned that 3,000 people that day were baptized, they listened to the message. Well, back in verse 36, at least 3,000 that day, right, they were cut to the heart. Right, that's the purpose of the gospel message, is to reach into your heart and convict you of your sin. right? It's not meant to make you feel good. It's not it's not about making you feel all warm and fuzzy. It's not about getting in front of people and doing some, motivational speech about health and wealth and all those kind of things. It's meant to reach in, Hebrews 4:12, reach in there if you've got a good heart and just break your heart because of your sin. Well, that's what's happening in verse 36 there, cut to the heart. We, a lot of us know, or if you don't know, in verse 37, they ask a question. Men and brethren, what do we do, right? What do we do now that our hearts are broken? We've been convicted of our sin. You preach Christ and Him crucified. We believe it. Well, what do we do? Well, the answer that they get is the answer that we still respond to this very day. It's the same gospel message. It's the same Savior, right? And if that is convicting your heart of sin, you're going to do the same thing. And Peter's answer in verse 38 is to repent and be baptized. And a little bit later in the chapter, verse 47, it says those who are doing that were added to the Lord's church. Right? The church is the collective assembly of the called out of Christ. And so what I want you to think about here, as what I was kind of pondering earlier, it's all about evidence. Right? We're not asked to have a blind faith. Right? If you ever hear preachers talk about blind faith, stop listening. The Bible's not about blind faith. It's about having an evidence-based faith. And that's what God is doing in Scripture. Right? And so from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? He's given us evidence. Right? And of course, this is evidence that science didn't figure out until recently. Right? Space, time, matter, and all that. That's what you get in Genesis 1. Right? And so all of your Old Testament is about evidence of who God is. Right, it's all about who our God is, His character. He's given us evidence of where we came from, the purpose of our creation. We get evidence that we get a sin problem as humanity, right? Genesis chapter 3. And then there's a promise carried through in all of that evidence. The Redeemer's coming. The Redeemer's coming. That's what your whole Old Testament's about. Right? God is promising us that a Redeemer is coming. Right, you see Christ throughout the whole entire Old Testament. I don't care what you're looking at. Whatever you're reading, you want to read Leviticus, Jesus is the high priest. Right, or in Genesis, right, he's Shiloh to come. Right, in Joshua, he's the captain of hosts, of the captain of God's army. Whatever you're looking at, you see Jesus. Right, and that promise that the Redeemer, the Messiah, is coming. And then, that promise is carried through Abraham, right? Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 15 again, right? God promised Abraham, all nations will be blessed through your seed, right? So you get that promise carried through Abraham, which goes to Moses and the giving of the law of Moses. Now this promise is going to be carried through a very specific group of people, the children of Israel. Right, and so within that, you come to 2 Samuel. Now you got David. Right, and this Davidic promise, this promise of Redeemer's coming, and it's given again, especially through David. Right, so the Messiah's coming, and he promises that to Abraham. And then he promises it to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So all of it's about evidence of the coming Redeemer. Then we get 400 years of silence from the end of your Old Testament, Malachi, to the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew. 400 years of silence. And the very first thing we read in our New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's saying the promise is here. Right? Jesus is that promise. Then we get the genealogy of Christ. And then Emmanuel, God with us, is born. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, he came and he dwelt, that word there in the original language, he tabernacled among us is what it really means. And so now we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Redeemer's here. It's more evidence. right? And we get evidence of who Jesus is, when he came, why he came, what he accomplished when he was here. We get evidence of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. Right? He raised from the grave 3 days later, and that's all evidence. Right? Like how I started this lesson in the next book in your New Testament, the book of Acts. And so there in Acts chapter 1, you know, the disciples still a little bit confused. Lord, are you going to start your kingdom now? And he said, no. Right? You're getting it all wrong. Right? Remember then he tells them to go spread the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other uttermost parts of the world. And then he ascends right before them and the angels, you know, well, why are you looking up? You got business to attend to. We had a lesson on that a little while back. And so then Peter, in that first gospel sermon, what he's doing is he's summarizing all of that evidence. God is a God of evidence, right? And he's not calling for you to have a blind faith. He's laying it all out. You know, go back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. You don't want to learn about where you came from? Let's talk about our creator and creation. Right? And he goes all the way back and he gives them a history lesson. He's laying out the evidence, right? And at the end of his sermon, right, this is the Christ, and Christ is just a Greek word for Messiah. This is the one that God's been talking about ever since the beginning. Remember in the garden, Genesis 3:15? Right? You get that first messianic promise about crushing the head of Satan, right, who deceived Adam and Eve and sin entered the world. He said, this is it. Right? And so you get the entire story of redemption up to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. That's the purpose of what you're looking at in your Bible. Evidence of who God is, evidence of your sin problem, evidence of God's answer. Right? And if you accept that evidence for what it is, it's going to convict your heart. You know you can't save yourself. You know Jesus is the only answer. Right, and of course, in all of this evidence in our Bibles, we learn so much about, you know, how we are to approach God. Right, whether it's Cain and Abel in Acts chapter 4, right, approaching God in an acceptable manner. Right, Abel did; he brought what God told him to bring. Cain didn't. Right, he tried to approach God in a manner that wasn't acceptable to God. You can look through all the examples, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, right? They offered profane fire before the Lord, and the Lord destroyed them. They didn't approach God in an acceptable way. Right? God didn't have to list the 10 billion unacceptable ways. He only had to mention the one acceptable way. Right? And so we see those kind of lessons in that evidence about the character of God and what's expected of us when we approach him. Now, you can believe the evidence, but then not approach God in an acceptable manner. Same results. Same results as not accepting the evidence. Right? So we need to accept the evidence, let that evidence convict us, and then seek the way to approach him that he has commanded. And so then we get to our New Testament, evidence again about Jesus. Jesus ascends, Acts chapter 1, right hand of the glory of the Father, reigning as King of his kingdom. And this is what Peter's preaching. That evidence convicts the hearts of 3,000 people that day in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Many believed or received the word and were baptized. And then the Lord added them to the church, his body. And so what you have in the book of Acts is examples of folks accepting and being convicted by that evidence and responding properly. And they got examples of folks rejecting that evidence. And so that's what, you know, we call Acts the book of the church, a book of conversion, right? We get all these examples. What does it look like when Christ is preached and that word comes into contact with good hearts, you know, good fertile soil, right? Well, you get the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. You get the Ethiopian eunuch, right? We talked about him recently, right? And he was reading Isaiah, and Philip came and helped him. He said, you know, well, who's this about? Well, it's about Jesus, Right? And the eunuch, he had a good heart in chapter 8 of Acts, and they said, look, here's some water. Verse 36, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right? And he commanded the chariot to be still, and then went down to the water and baptized him. Good heart with evidence. That's the result every time. Now, like in Acts chapter 2 and here in Acts chapter 8, or you go to the Philippian jailer in chapter 16, or the story of Saul, Acts chapter 22, when he's recounting what happened over here in chapter 9, right? Convicting information based on evidence, when that comes into contact with a good heart, they obey the gospel. And, you know, and we call, they are now redeemed. Right? So now you have someone that's redeemed. They've been pardoned. You know, what we talked about this morning. And so the next question is, all right, you know, I'm convicted. I've obeyed the gospel. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been added to the church. Right? I've been redeemed. Now what do I do? How do I live out my redemption? Right, and that's where you get the book of Romans all the way to the end of your New Testament and to Revelation. Those are books for the redeemed. How to live out our redemption. Right, and so like in Romans, right, a good way to describe it is a book of clarification. It's made for those who are Christians, those who have been redeemed. Right, he clarifies justification and sanctification and propitiation, all of those $5 theological words, and right, and so we learn a lot there. Or you know, 1 Corinthians, book of correction, right, correcting all of these false views. It was written to Christians, the church of Corinth. They're doing things terrible, and they need to be set straight. 2 Corinthians, a book of comfort, right, and you read in there, especially you get to chapters 9 and 10. You know, they allowed 1 Corinthians to correct them. They were convicted by the Word of God. So now they needed to be comforted. Or in Galatians, right? A good way to remember that in the book of combat. Right? He was combating those who were trying to pervert the gospel. And Paul gives that warning, chapter 1, 6 through 9. Right? Even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel to you, let him be accursed. And just throughout the remainder of your New Testament, these are books for the redeemed, how we live out our redemption. Right? You want to learn about submitting to Christ? Read Colossians. You want to talk about fellowship with God and one another? Read 1 John. You want to be reminded of the crown that's being promised for the faithful? Read Revelation. And so in all of that, right, you know, it takes away the confusion of what you're reading in this book of evidence, right? And all of it, it's God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Its source is from God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 12, basically, right? This is the mind of God. Its source is God, the Holy Spirit, given to man, to write down 2 Peter chapter 1, right, so that we can open it up and we can say, all right, what's this evidence? Now here's the thing. We got free will. You can reject the evidence, absolutely. You can absolutely reject the evidence, right? But we can't go to God on the day of judgment having rejected that evidence and say, well, God, you just didn't know. Right, you didn't make it clear enough to me. Right, so you can reject it, but there's consequences to that. Or you can dutifully study it with a good and honest heart and see the evidence that God has laid out, right, and seek what's acceptable to him and then do something about it. Right, and so, you know, these are just some of the things that have been going on in my mind that I thought would be good to talk about. And I think a very important passage, I did kind of skip this. I think it's very important for us to know this passage, Jeremiah 31. And again, bear with me, I'm kind of winging this. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. So when you're, whatever you're looking at in the Old Testament, right, it's all about a Redeemer's coming. Whether it's the history of redemption, right, if I'm looking at 1st and 2nd, Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right, that's all history of redemption. How did this Redeemer come, right? And so we're getting the history of that. Or if you look at the wisdom literature, right, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you know, that's wisdom literature that, you know, we're going to need to live life in a real world. So God gives us that. And then we get all of these prophecies of redemption, right? You know, the major, minor prophets, however you want to look at that, right? They're all about prophesying the Redeemer to come. Right? And so in that, Jeremiah, right? So this is a prophet who throughout his book is pointing us to the coming Redeemer. And so in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so it's pointing forward to a Redeemer, right? And it's just part of that evidence. And you know, I think if we're a curious people, we're going to strive to really seek out that evidence, right? And be firm in our faith. Because when we find it, we're going to be so much stronger. And that's why we have to be a people of the Word, and we have to search the Scriptures. Two more passages, I guess, and then we'll stop there. If you want to read with me, jump over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, it ends, I mentioned a moment ago, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, God breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then into chapter 4. Right, and he has this mandate, and of course the young preacher Timothy, in verse 2, he's told, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now notice the three things. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Convince, rebuke, exhort. You know, and as a preacher, I try to balance that out. You know, sometimes we need convincing. Folks need convincing, right? They need the evidence. Right? Here's the evidence why, if you're willing to look, there's a creator. Right? Here's evidence why the Bible is the Word of God. Right? So sometimes we need convincing. Or, you know, we need convincing to not give up the faith. Right? That's what Hebrews is about, by the way. Convincing some folks that are Christians, that used to be Jews, and it seems like they wanted to go back to Judaism. You know, maybe they thought it was cooler and they wanted to go back to that. And so the writer there is you know, basically saying, let me tell you why Jesus and the new covenant is so much greater than the old. They need to convince you. Sometimes we need to be rebuked, right? Like 1 Corinthians or Galatians. Sometimes we just need to be rebuked, right? Because we're not as good as we think we are, right? Preachers need to be rebuked. Members of the Lord's church need to be rebuked. You know, we need to be made uncomfortable in our pews sometimes. Right? We need to squirm a little bit. We need our toes stomped on. However you want to look at that. Right? Because if we have good hearts, we're going to take that rebuking for what it's meant to be. Hebrews chapter 12. Right? The Lord chastens those whom he loves. Sometimes we need rebuking. And sometimes we need exhorting. Right? We need to be built up, right? Because life is tough, struggles are real, pain is real, trauma is real, right? And just life So sometimes we need to be exhorted, right? And so when we we're dutifully searching Scripture, looking for the evidence, or preaching that evidence, or teaching that evidence, listen, those three things are to come. That's the purpose of the Word of God. It's going to convince us, rebuke us, and exhort us. And that's the purpose of it. One more passage here. Let me pick in my mind what I want to do, and then we'll offer the Lord's invitation and wrap up here. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. A good way to remember Ephesians is it's a book of compliance, right? It was written for the redeemed. Right? This is for that individual. Lord, I need help being compliant to you, right? That this life is tough. I love you. I want to serve you. I just need help. It's like, Sean, I'm glad you asked. Here's the book of Ephesians, the book of compliance. How to live compliant to Christ and his church. And, you know, where Colossians emphasizes Christ, Ephesians emphasizes the church. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. So any spiritual blessing that is even possible that's out there, you're only going to find it in Christ. There's no blessings outside of Christ. Now, you can eat, drink, and be merry and live it up according to the desires of your flesh, and you can have a good time, but understand that's limited. Right? These days are short. Wise old Solomon said they're shorter than a weevil's shovel. You know, so these days are short. And then in verse 7, my favorite verse in the entire Bible, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. To me, that sums up the entire Bible. Right? That sums up convincing, rebuking, exhorting, I think. All of that in there. Because you think about the blood, you think about the purchase price of the blood and the evidence given of that truth and how that blood, the cost of it should convict us and it should also exhort us. Wow, God in the flesh would die my law place on the cross so that I can have redemption, grace, forgiveness. And let me read this here to you and then we'll go ahead and finish up. I told you 30 minutes. In verse 13, listen, right here, very important. In him, so he's talking to the redeemed, he's reminding them the process of redemption. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. What's that, Paul? He says, well, it's the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth is the gospel of salvation. And you heard it, right? So there's a body of evidence, the Bible, that the redeemed heard and believed, right? They weighed out the evidence. Hey, I believe that about God and Jesus and what was accomplished on the cross. I believe that. It's convicted me in our. I trust that information. Well, what's that all about? Well, it's about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel of your salvation. Right? And that's the message that convicts. That's what convicted those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They trusted the words of Peter, right? And these were very well-educated people for the most part, or at least they knew the story of Moses and all of that in their history, and they believed the evidence. And it convicted them. Men and brethren, what do we do? Right? So there comes a moment where we trust the evidence and we respond to the evidence. Because that evidence concerning who Christ is, who God is, it convicts us. And here's the wonderful part about this, and of course, we don't have time to read it all. Remember, he's talking to the redeemed down here, and so, you know, and so he's getting into the good news, right? These wonderful blessings are only found in Christ, and they're yours now because you heard that, and you believed it, and you trusted it. Now you belong to Jesus. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, by the way, in verse 13 and 14. But then he gets down here to verse 18. Right, in this prayer, he prays that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. See, now you have hope. Right, that Greek word, elpis, it's a confident expectation. It's not the same kind of hope the world has. right? That this is confident expectation. And he wants us to know what the hope of, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance and his saints, right? Well, we have heaven, right? We're saved in that mansion Jesus went to build in John chapter 14. Right? I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you so that you can be where I am. And in verse 19, we can know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. What a wonderful, powerful thought. You know, and let's finish it with this, with the Lord's invitation. And again, I kind of winged all of that, and I wanted to kind of just summarize some big picture things. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel is literally the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, it says, when Jesus comes back on the day of judgment with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel. So you can know God and believe in God and even go to church every day for 50 years. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you're going to suffer the consequences. And that's not my words. That's the word of God. And so you might be thinking, okay, I believe in God, but how do I obey the gospel? That's the best question you could ever ask. So if the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, how do I obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Or Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. Well, Paul gives us that information in Romans 6, 3 through 5. Right, when he talks about baptism, right, you're reenacting his death, his burial, and resurrection in water, like we have this baptismal back here. Right, and you're doing that based on a confession of faith. Hey, I believe Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God. I believe the evidence. I'm willing to love God, serve God, repent of my sins, which means to change the way you think. Right, and reenact his death, burial, resurrection in water. And that's what Paul's talking about. Where he says, then after that, you come up out of the water to walk in newness of life. You can believe in God all day long, but you're still dead in your sins until you come into contact with the blood of Christ in immersion, in baptism. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism saves you. It's not the removal of the dirt from your body, but it's an act of good conscience toward God. And Ananias said to Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is the gospel in 30 minutes. If you're subject to that call, don't wait. You might never get another chance. If you want to study that more, it'd be my great honor privilege to sit down and study that with you. So if you have a need we can help you with this evening, please let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.